Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up in just a moment, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents readings and reflections for this third Sunday of Advent. And our regular guest Joan Lewis returns with a look at highlights of papal and other Vatican activities over the past week. We begin today's programme with our weekly feature, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents a selection of readings and reflections for this third Sunday of Advent, beginning with the words of the Gospel, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
There was a man named John, sent by God, who came as a witness to testify to the light, so that through him all might believe. But only to testify to the light, for he himself was not the light. The testimony John gave when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" was the absolute statement, "I am not the Messiah." They questioned him further, "Who then, Elijah?" "I am not Elijah," he answered. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he replied. Finally they said to him, "Tell us who you are, so that we can give some answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say for yourself?" He said, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice in the desert crying out, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Those whom the Pharisees had sent proceeded to question him further, "If you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. There is one among you who you do not recognize, the one who is to come after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to unfasten." This happened in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So ran the opening line of today's Gospel in the Old Version. In the Jerusalem Bible, we have it in two short sentences. A man came, sent by God. His name was John. A bald statement with no poetry in it. But perhaps we shouldn't look for poetry in the scriptures. Isn't the word of God poetry enough for us? But we are creatures of words, and when the words are well chosen and seem to belong together, somehow we remember them more easily. And so I will always remember, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." The memory is also linked to what we used to call the last gospel, which came at the end of Mass in pre-council times. The words which open our Gospel today come in the sixth verse of the first chapter of St. John's Gospel. And with these words, as one writer puts it, St. John interrupts his breathtaking prologue about the incarnation of the Word. John, we're told, didn't publish his Gospel himself. It was his disciples who did so after his death. And it was his disciples who urged him to write it. We read in a note.
St. Jerome relates that when he was earnestly requested by the brethren to write the Gospel, he answered he would do it if, by ordering a common fast, they would all put up their prayers together to the Almighty God, which being ended, replenished with the clearest and fullest revelation coming from heaven, he burst forth into that preface, "In the beginning was the Word."
Plenty of poetry in that prologue. Like Mark, then, John wrote his Gospel at the brethren's request, but long after the other evangelists. One note states, about 63 years after our Lord's ascension. Another tells us that the book was known and used before AD 150, but that the first explicit testimony is by Irenaeus, about 180.
Last of all, John, too, the disciple of the Lord who leant against his breast, himself brought out a gospel while he was in Ephesus.
And Ephesus, we know, was where he died, the youngest of the apostles, the last to go, dying not as a martyr like the others, but of old age. And his namesake, the other John, he never reached old age. Herodias saw to that. And though he's not usually described as a martyr, that, in effect, was what he was. He came as a witness, we read, and our word martyr comes from the Greek martis, which means witness. In the early days of his pontificate, Pope John Paul II spoke these words on the feast of St. Stephen, the first Christian martyr.
Martyrdom is a witness of faith in the Saviour of mankind. Jesus is the only Saviour. There are no others. The life of each Christian consistent with his faith is continually placed under the torment of many difficulties. He often becomes a martyr, sometimes even in the physical sense, and therefore he assumes the value of witness.
In the letter to the Hebrews, written, we're told, to keep its readers firm under persecution, there's a much-quoted phrase, a cloud of witnesses, which refers not to the Christian martyrs, but to the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. John the Baptist was not required to give his witness as a martyr until he had completed his mission as prophet. And a note reminds us that prophecy does not mean foretelling, though it can include that, but forthtelling, uttering the truth in the power of God. Originally, we read, a martyr was someone who bears testimony. Only later it acquired the meaning of someone who bears witness to their faith with their blood. John certainly bore testimony. Twice we're told in the same sentence that he came to testify to the light. And the light is a constant theme in John. Christ, light of the world, light for the world. After the first paragraph here, which ends, "For he himself was not the light," today's Gospel leaves the prologue and jumps to verse 19, where John gives his testimony to the priests and Levites. But if we read on, the very next words in the prologue are these.
The Word was the true light that enlightens all men, and he was coming into the world.
And in chapter 8, Jesus says of himself,
I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not be walking in the dark. He will have the light of life.
And in the next chapter, before giving sight to the man born blind, he declares,
as long as the day lasts, I must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.
And the very last time our Lord speaks to the crowds, he declares,
I, the light, have come into the world, so that whoever believes in me need not stay in the dark any more.
In the illustrated Gospel, a note reads,
as this was the last discourse which Jesus gave to the crowds, St. John makes a special point of recording that he cried out. Our Lord wishes for the last time to assert his divine messianic mission in the face of the unbelievers and the waverers.
It sounds indeed an almost a desperate cry. Oh, why will you not believe? Speaking of his forthcoming death, he had said that the Son of Man would be lifted up. And the crowd answered, the law has taught us that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus then said,
the light will be with you only a little longer now. Walk while you have the light, or the dark will overtake you. He who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. While you still have the light, believe in the light, and you will become sons of light.
He could not have been more explicit. And as if in confirmation come these lines, written in the 3rd century by Cyprian of Carthage, bishop and martyr.
If Christ is the true sun and the true day, no hour should pass for the Christian without adoring his God. And so we who are in Christ, that is, in the sun and a true day, should spend the whole day in prayer. And when the sun draws nigh to its setting, and night follows after, he who prays cannot fall into any evil. Even then, in the night, there is light for the sons of light. How can we be without light, when the light shines in our hearts? When can we be without sun, if Christ himself is our sun?
And a century later, Gregory of Nazianz, theologian and Greek doctor of the church, wrote this prayer.
Christ, Word of God, light of light, without beginning, help of the Spirit, we praise you. Threefold light of one undivided glory, we praise you. You have banished the darkness and created the light, and in this you have created all things. To matter you have given life, giving it the imprint of the face of the world and the traits of its beauty. You have illumined man's spirit with reason and wisdom. Your eternal light is reflected everywhere, so that in the light man might discover true beauty and all become luminous. You have lit up the heavens with variegated lights. The night and the day you have commanded to take turns in a rule of fraternal friendship. The first brings to an end the fatigue of the body. The other spurs us on to work as commanded, and we flee from the darkness to hasten towards that day which no sadness of the night can ever bring to an end. Give to my eyelids a light slumber, that my voice may not long remain silent. While created things watch to sing psalms with the angels, may my sleep be ever restful in your presence. May the night make me oblivious of the day's sins, and its oddities not beset my dreams.
John the Baptist may not have written any books, but all those words of his which have come down to us are memorable. His testimony was brief and to the point. An absolute statement was his answer to the question, "Who are you?" He wasted no time on personal details. The priests well knew that as Zachary's son he could have followed him into the priesthood, but had chosen otherwise. "I am not the Messiah," he says bluntly. Then what about Elias, or Elijah? He had been taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, and the Jews believed he would return to earth when the Messiah was about to appear, and indeed anoint him. Not the Messiah, not Elias. Both these would have a right to baptize. From Ezekiel, they knew there was to be a cleansing with water in the power of God.
"I shall pour clean water over you, and you will be cleansed. I shall cleanse you of all your defilement and all your idols. I shall give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you."
They tried one more possibility, the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy by Moses.
"Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like myself from among yourselves, from your own brothers. To him you must listen."
Could this be the man? They had to know. But again, the reply is in the negative. "Well then, tell us who you are. We must take back an answer to those who sent us. What have you to say about yourself?" Almost reluctantly, John finally describes himself as a voice. An instrument, in other words. A voice in the desert, crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." As Isaiah prophesied, he says, to make sure they understand his meaning. No false modesty with John. He's not there for his own glory. He is a man sent by God with a very definite mission. What was it Isaiah had said?
"A voice cries, prepare in the wilderness a way for Yahweh. Make a straight highway for our God across the desert. Let every valley be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low. Let every cliff become a plain, and the ridges a valley."
writes Piero Bargellini in his story of the Gospels.
The highway to be straightened referred to moral rectitude and a spiritual disposition towards the Lord. The hills to be laid low were those of pride. The valleys to be filled in were those of human weakness and of the meannesses of every day. The straight highway meant honesty, guided by an irreproachable conscience.
And as for the desert, another writer comments that the banks of the Jordan, to which John went down, are called desert because they are more sparsely populated than the rest of Palestine. In that part of Judea, between Jerusalem and the sacred river.
As the ancient people went with Moses in the desert towards the promised land, so the new people go with John in the desert towards the new kingdom.
John's questioners paid no heed to his reference to Isaiah. There were those among them sent by the Pharisees, and for them, if he was neither Messiah, nor Elias, nor the prophet, why was he baptizing? And now John comes to the real point. He baptizes with water, he says, but there stands among you, unknown to you, the one who is coming after me, and I am not fit to undo his sandal strap. The day after this interrogation, John points out the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And he adds, "This is the one I spoke of when I said, 'A man is coming after me who ranks before me because he existed before me.'" And on this occasion, he explains why he came baptizing with water. "It was to reveal him to Israel," he says. These words seem to have been spoken to John's disciples. But his declaration that he was not worthy even to unfasten the sandal strap of him who was to follow was a public admission of inferiority. Everyone in Palestine wore sandals, but to carry or unloose another person's sandals was considered a very lowly task. The last time John bore witness took place when some of his disciples told him that Jesus was baptizing now and everyone was going to him. "I am not the Christ," he reminds them. "I am the one who has been sent in front of him." And in his sublime humility, he declares, "He must increase, I must decrease. He must grow greater, I must grow smaller." And let's close with this wry poem by Thomas Hardy, expressing a totally different attitude, if very human. Here now is The Superseded.
As newcomers crowd the fore, we drop behind, we who have labored long and sore, times out of mind, and keen are yet, must not regret to drop behind. Yet there are some of us who grieve to go behind, staunch, strenuous souls who scarce believe their fires declined, and no none spares, remembers, cares who go behind. 'Tis not that we have unforetold the drop behind. We feel the new must oust the old in every kind. But yet we think, must we too drop behind?
There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye was written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Now our regular guest Joan Lewis is here with a look at some of the highlights of Vatican activities over the past week, beginning with the construction of the traditional nativity scene in St. Peter's Square.
This begins the first week in November, because I'm always walking through the square. I live so close by. And the nativity scene, they start building the structure and so forth about the first week of November. And right now, of course, it is shrouded in canvas. They then put up this outside wall, so you have no idea what they're building, although the theme, it's a Marian theme, really, this year, because of this is the year of John Paul's beatification, 2011, and with his great love for Mary, they are dedicating it to a Marian theme and having different little rooms, which, for example, will show the Annunciation, and they will have statues other than the normal ones they have that date back to St. Vincent and Paolotti. And so we have an idea of the theme, but actually seeing it, of course,
we
is
have to
always,
wait until Christmas Eve.
Yeah, the Vatican's technical services provide that, and it's different every year. I'm sure people know if they've come here, if they've seen pictures, if they follow my blog, they see pictures of the new nativity scene every year. Then the tree, 34 meters high, about 100 feet, was erected on the 5th. It was donated by Ukraine, because every year it's like a different region of Italy or a different country that will offer the Christmas tree for St. Peter's Square. In addition, usually that country offers smaller trees, like for the Pope's private apartments and offices of the Roman Curia and everything else. So that goes up, and that's decorated with 2,500 ornaments. They're about, each one is about the size of a soccer ball, and they're silver and gold colored, and then lights and so forth and so on. But oh, an amazing story that doesn't involve the Vatican. Piazza Venezia, I'm sure our listeners have either visited it or seen pictures. The main central square of Rome always has a beautiful Christmas tree. Well, a couple days ago, the Christmas tree went up and it came down 24 hours later. Rome has not moved this fast since Julius Caesar.
It was a bit of a controversy, wasn't it? Because traditional fir tree. It was a kind of symbol of the unification of Italy, wasn't it?
Yes, and it was basically like a white cloth tree or something. People were absolutely horrified. And so many people, including the mayor of Rome, so many people objected. I mean, it came down and the new tree will be a fir from Tuscany. So there will be a Christmas tree. But I must say, I was edified because there's a very lovely nativity scene, which I don't recall having seen in the past in Piazza Venezia.
But on the subject of Christmas trees, the Pope himself was involved, wasn't he, in the lighting of a Christmas tree in Gubbio, in Umbria?
Yes, Wednesday at 6:30. Benedict XVI touched something on his Sony tablet, and this was linked to, you know, the electronics. We can't explain that, and people don't care. But this 750-meter-tall tree on a mountainside. So this is not a real tree. It is a tree composed of lights. The Pope, from his residence, lit up this tree. And it's lit every year on December 7th. And this is the 30th year. This tradition began in Gubbio in 1981. And there are hundreds of green lights that form the outline of the tree. And then there's lights in the center. And there is kind of a comet star shape on top of the tree. And it's about, the base of the tree is about 450 meters wide, so it's like 1,500 feet or something. And it occupies 130,000 square meters of land, which is like 425,000. So,
and of course, Pope Benedict spoke of Advent, didn't he, in his Angelus address on Sunday, the second Sunday of Advent.
He did, and he spoke a great deal, actually, about in Advent, as we prepare for Christmas, we should lead a sober lifestyle. And actually, he noted the role of John the Baptist in paving the way, as we paved the way in Advent, for the historical coming of the Lord Jesus. And he said, John is given to us as an ascetic figure. And it was even Jesus, he said, on one occasion, who contrasted John with those who are, quote, in royal palaces and who wear soft robes. And he said, the Pope said, the way of life of John the Baptist should call all Christians to a sober lifestyle, especially in the lead up to Christmas, when the Lord, as St. Paul would say, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That was the focus of the remarks, but the Pope actually also talked about another event which occurred in the week. This week marked the 60th anniversary of the International Organization for Migration and also the convention relating to the status of refugees. And it was actually a day later that the Organization for Migration was going to receive and vote on the Holy See as a permanent member.
Right.
And then we had a speech from Archbishop Silvano Tomasi in that regard.
Who's the Holy See's representative there in Geneva?
In Geneva, to the UN and other international organizations. So, but the Pope did talk about refugees, and there's also, interestingly enough, I did not know this till Sunday, this week marked the 50th anniversary of the Convention on the Reduction of Statelessness. Very fascinating. And the Pope said, may the Lord protect people who often under constraint have to abandon their own country or have no nationality of their own, which obviously just kind of blows my mind. I think any of our listeners, you know. So Sunday was busy. Wednesday was the audience.
The Pope continued his reflections, didn't he, as he has been for some time now, on Christian prayer.
Right. And he's been dedicating the new cycle. It's a cycle on prayer, but he's now focusing on the teaching and example given to us by Jesus himself, noting that I loved this part of the Pope's catechesis. He said, we must have the heart of little ones, of the poor in spirit, to recognize that we are not self-sufficient. We can't build our lives alone. We need God. We need to meet him, listen to him, and speak to him. And then the Pope said, what does it mean to be little? What is smallness? I think we all ask ourselves when we read that part of the Bible. And he said, what smallness can open a man up to filial intimacy with God? And it was actually these questions, of course, that served as the basis, really, for his reflections. And then he quoted the Sermon on the Mount. And blessed are the clean of heart, they will see God. Purity of heart. And this is what enables us to be close to God, to pray to God, to have this conversation with him, as Jesus did.
So that was the Wednesday audience. Thursday, of course,
holiday.
The Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and again, a very traditional feast day for the Pope, who travels to Piazza di Spagna
right.
for the ceremony there.
Always a beautiful event, and perhaps in a way made more beautiful this year by the stupendous weather. We've been blessed in the last, 6 weeks here in Rome with amazing warm days, I think, for November and December, and gorgeous Delft blue skies. Very few days of rain, and then we come right back to this gorgeous, unseasonably warm weather and blue skies. So the Pope had that as a backdrop on his journey to Piazza di Spagna. And the wreath is placed actually around the base of the statue of Mary Immaculate, and then the firemen of Rome, and there's also some friars from a nearby church. Any of the single flowers that the faithful bring, I have always loved this tradition, they're laid at the base of this pillar bearing the statue of Our Lady, and then many of the single ones are woven into wreaths, and again, placed at the base, or the Holy Father's is placed on the top. And then there's usually a big, arrangement of roses from the Holy Father.
And meanwhile, the American bishops, of course, are continuing their ad limina visits here to the Vatican. We've got to the last group now, I believe.
There are 13 regions in America. They come by region. We've basically been pretty much on the East Coast. There's been New York. The entire state of New York was one region. And now Philadelphia, the Pennsylvania area, and New Jersey. And so the third region now, and the Pope, instead of, this is interesting, and it's not just true for America, but beginning about a year or two ago, Pope Benedict, who formerly, as did John Paul, met 10 to 15 minutes individually with each bishop as they would come to Rome on their ad limina, he no longer does that. He will meet, for example, as he did with Archbishop Dolan of New York, who's president of the Bishops' Conference. He'll meet with the president of the conference, and they'll talk about a lot of issues. But the bishops now meet with the Pope as a group, as a region, but he only addresses every third region. There will be 5 talks for the 13 regions. So
we'll be following that over the coming weeks as well.
Absolutely.
For the moment, Joan, thank you very much for being in studio with us again today.
My pleasure.
And Joan Lewis will be back with us again at this same time next week. For now, that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.